If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14 this evening. Philippians 4, 10 through 14. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Now, these verses speak to us both of Christian charity and of Christian contentment. They speak to us of how to use and appropriate earthly wealth and how to respond to God's providential dealings with us in regard to earthly wealth. Now, Paul is now coming toward the conclusion of this letter. He has dealt with the main doctrinal and more pressing practical concerns of which he had wanted to speak, and now he turns to the issue of the monetary support that he had received from the Philippian church. He speaks of that both here in our text for tonight, verses 10 through 14, and Lord willing, what we'll look at next week in verses 15 through 20 as well. In verse 10 here, he expresses how he rejoiced in the Lord on account of their revived concern for him. And this concern evidently took the shape of a monetary gift sent to them through Epaphroditus, as we learn later on in the chapter down in verse 18. Circumstances seem to have been working against them, showing this concern earlier than they did. Paul understands that they were concerned, but that they lacked opportunity to show it. Sometimes this is the way that circumstances work out. We can't always do the good that we would desire to do. And it's the same with others. They can't always do the good that they would desire to do. And Paul shows us here how to be gracious to others when circumstances prevent them from doing the good that they would desire to do. And if we can be gentle toward others in such circumstances, then surely we ought not to be too hard on ourselves either, when circumstances beyond our control prevent us from doing the good that we would want to do. Now, we don't know the specifics here of what exactly it was that prevented them from showing their concern, whether it was a certain inability of sending one of their own to give this gift to Paul, or what it was. But regardless of that, they had concern for Paul. Paul, after all, was the one who had first evangelized their city, and they desired to help him during the time of his imprisonment in Rome. But for some reason, unknown to us, they were unable to do so. But now, at last, that season of impediment had passed. They're now able to demonstrate their concern, and they do so. They send Epaphroditus there with a gift for Paul. And this gift causes Paul to rejoice. And it's noteworthy, is it not, that Paul's rejoicing in this is in the Lord. Right? He says that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, why would this monetary gift cause him to rejoice in the Lord? Well, it's because ultimately, though this gift came from the church of Philippi and though it was delivered by the hand of Epaphroditus, ultimately, this gift was from the Lord. It was God who had worked in them, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God had given them the concern that they had for Paul. God had given them the means to send this gift to Paul. God had given them the providential opportunity to express their concern for Paul. And moreover, the fact that this church was engaged in this act of charity was evidence of the Lord's grace in their hearts. This is a godly thing to do. The Lord had put this desire there in their hearts. The Lord was the one who was behind this outpouring of generosity at every point along the way. And so it's no wonder that Paul rejoices greatly in the Lord over this act of kindness. He recognizes that behind it all and through it all, the Lord was at work. Paul had earlier characterized the charitable contributions of the Corinthians to supply the needs of other Christians in this way In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 through 15, he had said, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Now, this is the way that Christian charity works, or at least the way that it ought to work. The gift that is given to supply the needs of others. And when they are believers and are responding as they ought, they give thanks to God and they glorify God for this godly gift, this godly fruit of his grace in the lives of others from whom they have received this gift. And this is what Paul is now doing here himself, right? He's rejoicing greatly in the Lord because of their revived concern for him. We learn here how we are to conduct ourselves and how we are to view the circumstances when we participate in such acts of charity, whether we are on the giving end or whether we are on the receiving end. When we're on the giving end, we must recognize that no glory must be given to us. All glory must be given to the Lord because he is the one who provided us the means to give. He's the one who provided in our hearts the desire to give. All glory must be given to him. Whatever we possess to share was entrusted by the Lord. The desire and the opportunity to use our possessions in a godly way is likewise given to us by the Lord. So no glory to us. And we must recognize the same when we are on the receiving end, that it is ultimately from the Lord that we have received it and not from mere human goodwill. Now, certainly human goodwill is involved here as we gather from Paul's words in verse 14, where he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Human goodwill was involved. These Christians revived their concerns about Paul when they were able. And even though Paul could be content in any circumstance, he does not say that to imply that their practical expression of concern was a matter of indifference. They did well to express their concern for Paul by means of a gift. But even that desire and the expression of that charity were the result of the Lord's grace in their lives. We may well apply the words of Romans 11:36 to this entire situation. Recognize that for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The words of Eliza Alderson's hymn, "Lord of Glory, Who Hast Bought Us," are worth quoting and worth pondering in this regard of Christian charity. She said, "Grant us hearts, dear Lord, to give you gladly, freely, of your own. With the sunshine of your goodness, melt our thankless hearts of stone, till our cold and selfish natures, warned by you, at length believe that more happy and more blessed 'tis to give than to receive. Wondrous honor you have given to our humblest charity. In your own mysterious sentence, you have done it all to me. Can it be, O gracious Master, that you deign for alms to sue, saying by your poor and needy, 'Give as I have given to you.'" Now, Paul here expressed his rejoicing in the Lord in regard to their generosity, and he moves on to reassure them then in verse 11 that this rejoicing on account of their renewed concern did not mean that he spoke according to need. In other words, this present rejoicing was not because prior to their gift he was destitute and therefore in his destitution in great distress. And now, because of their gift, he's relieved. He's out of destitution and therefore he rejoices greatly in the Lord. He doesn't want them to think that a great change in fortune is what causes him to rejoice. This is not why he's rejoicing. Now, he doesn't inform us as to what his exact circumstances were like before Epaphroditus came with the gift, whether he was in great need at that particular time or not. He may have been destitute before the gift came. We're not entirely sure. But even if he was destitute, he wants them to know that he's not rejoicing simply because of a financial windfall that has come his way. He's not speaking according to need or according to want, even if he is in need or is in want. That's not why he is speaking as he does. That's not why he's rejoicing in the Lord. One commentator put it helpfully when he said, he is not at the mercy of his circumstances. It's not that he's down in the dumps before he gets the gift and he's like, ah, here's the gift. Now I can rejoice and be glad. He is not at the mercy of his circumstances. If he were at the mercy of his circumstances, then that would mean that he moans and grumbles when he is in need and then rejoices when temporally things are looking up for him. But he's not at the mercy of his circumstances. And so he rejoices. And so he's not simply rejoicing because he could buy a little bit more food or obtain a little bit more luxuries while he is under house arrest. Certainly he appreciates his needs being met, but his rejoicing in the Lord stretches way beyond simply external and temporal things. And so now he proceeds to explain himself. What's this all about? He rejoices greatly, but he's not speaking according to need or according to want. So what is he getting at? He says, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering needs." In other words, he is content with his circumstances before he received the gift, and he's content with the circumstances now that he has received the gift, because he's learned to be content whatever his circumstances are, in any and every circumstance in which he found himself. And notice here the threefold way in which he states that contrast. In verse 12, we have these three contrasts there. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. Humble means and prosperity. He says, then, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry. The second contrast, being filled, going hungry. And then the third contrast, both of having abundance and suffering need. And all of these three contrasts, it's the difference between having versus having not. And what does he say about those two contrasting conditions? It says in verse 11 that he has learned to be content whatever the circumstances. In verse 12, he says that he knows how to get along in the one and how to live in the other. He says that he's learned the secret of being in these two contrasting conditions. That is, the secret of living well and living content in either. And he keeps us in no suspense as to what that secret was. The way that he was able to get along, the way that he was able to live, the way that he was able to be content, the way that he was able to do this was because he was enabled to do all things through the one who gave him strength. That is, to do all things through Christ. Now, verse 13 has certainly been much abused and misapplied over time. John Gill rightly pointed out that this verse must not be understood in the greatest latitude and without any limitation. For the apostle was not omnipotent, either in himself or by the power of Christ, nor could he do all things that Christ could do. But it must be restrained to the subject matter treated of. Now, here in context, obviously, verse 13 refers to this secret of being content and of getting along in any and every circumstance. But despite the abuses of the verse, I think we can certainly say that the principle that is here invoked, that he could do all things through Christ who gave him strength, can certainly be applied across the board to anything that the Lord may require of him or of us in obedience to the Lord. And if I can quote Gill again, he said that this may be extended to all the duties incumbent on him, both as a Christian and as an apostle. And so, understand what we're saying here. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Doesn't mean that we go out and somehow bench press Mount Everest. That's not what this is talking about. But it's talking about specifically being content, but also we can do all things that the Lord requires of us, all things which we are commanded to do, all circumstances in which we are required to walk through. We can do them all through Christ who strengthens us. That's the secret. It is Christ's strengthening us by the working of the Holy Spirit within us. Paul had prayed in Ephesians 1:19 that the church would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they may know what is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Similarly, back in chapter 3, verse 10 of Philippians, Paul had expressed his desire to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Paul wanted to know this power by which God is at work in his life as a believer. He wanted to know by experience this power of God at work in his life. And one of the ways that he experienced God's power was in this manner of contentment. The power of God was at work in him in such a way that he was content with whatever came upon him. And by way of application, I think we need to realize that the truth of the matter is that we need the power of Christ to strengthen us to be content in any circumstance that we face. Now, when we first look at the great divide between being in humble circumstances as opposed to prosperity, we may think that we only need Christ's strength to aid us in the matter of humble circumstances. Right? We might think of the have-not situation and think, that sounds tough. I think I would need a lot of grace and a lot of strength for humble circumstances. But for times when we're in prosperity, it's like the Lord has already provided everything for us anyway, so we can kind of just kick it over into autopilot and we'll be fine. But we need to recognize that the truth is far otherwise. We need Christ's strength to be content and to live well, both for those times when we are hungry and for those times when we are well-fed as well. You may remember how in the Proverbs, the man expressed a prayer that he would not be well-fed and forget the name of God, right? He didn't want to be hungry so that he would be reduced to thieving, but he also was concerned about those times when he was in prosperity. And we need God's grace for both. Paul says that he knows how to get along in humble means. It's by the strengthening of Christ that he can do so. Paul says he knows how to live in prosperity. It's by the strengthening of Christ that he can do so. We need Christ's power for both. We can understand Christ's power to help us when we are in need. Most of us here, relatively speaking, are probably rather unacquainted with what it is to be in need. I'm talking like being in a situation where we literally didn't know where our next meal was coming from because we had no way of providing a next meal for ourselves. Most of us have probably never been in that situation, or at least very few and far between, if so. We can understand that we need Christ's power to be content under such circumstances because we innately recognize the difficulty of such a position. We know, in theory at least, that it can be really hard to be in extreme poverty. We know that we would need the strength of Christ to endure contentment if he should cause us to walk through such poverty. But what we might fail to grasp is that it also takes the strength of Christ to live well in prosperity and fullness and plenty. As John Dale expressed it, many men may be found who have supported poverty and disgrace with much courage and patience, but there are few whose minds have not been spoiled by abundance and prosperity. The highest degree of virtue is to know how to endure either, to have a mind firm, upright, and pure, so that it can sustain the threatenings and blows of evil fortune, as the world says, and the caresses and favors of good fortune with equanimity and calmness. It was likewise a wise prayer in the litany of the Book of Common Prayer that combines both conditions and asks the Lord for deliverance from them both. In all the time of our tribulation, in all the time of our wealth, in the hour of death and in the day of judgment, good Lord, deliver us. They combine together the time of tribulation and the time of our wealth. Living a godly life in prosperity may be as hard or even harder than living a godly life in poverty. Poverty might naturally cause us to be dejected, but it might also keep us humble and dependent on the Lord. Having wealth, on the other hand, tempts us to be proud and self-sufficient. When we should be thankful and recognize that all that we have is an undeserved gift, instead we tend to adopt the very mentality that Israel of old was warned against explicitly in Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, Moses cautioned the Israelites about forgetting the Lord after they entered the promised land and experience prosperity. He said that if they did not remember the Lord, then they would say in their hearts, "My power and strength, and the strength of my hand has made me this wealth." And the antidote given there in Deuteronomy 8 for such pride and self-sufficiency was to remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. The antidote to this pride and self-sufficiency was to remember the Lord, and that if their strength did earn wealth for them, it was but strength that they had received from the Lord. Likewise, in the New Testament, we find Paul's instructions to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In short, we need the strength of Christ to conduct ourselves in a godly way, whether our lot is poverty or riches. If we're in poverty, may Christ keep us from envy and jealousy and greed and all forms of theft. And if we're in wealth, may Christ keep us from envy and jealousy and greed. Those sins can afflict the wealthy just as much as they can the poor. And may Christ also keep us from pride and from wicked selfishness in the use of our wealth. As the reformer Heinrich Bullinger expressed it, let their minds be set to use liberality to their own praise and honesty, and not given to filthy greediness and the unhonest sparing of every odd halfpenny. Isn't that striking? The filthy greediness and the unhonest sparing of every odd halfpenny. We should be generous. Generous hearts if the Lord has so provided for us. And we need the strength of Christ to be content in any circumstance. We need Christ's grace and strength to recognize the truth of Paul's assertion and to maintain that attitude expressed in 1 Timothy 6, 6-8, that godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. This contentment is possible because we know that we can trust the Lord to do what is right concerning us. He will provide for us according to His will here below, and He has provided something infinitely better for us in the life to come. And this comes through faith in Christ, who satisfied for all of our sins by His death and justified us by means of His resurrection. In that great assurance, and with Christ's strength equipping us, may we do all of that which He has commanded and trust as He has promised us in Matthew 6:33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So may we do what is required of us in the strength that Christ supplies, and know that apart from Him, we can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would give to us contentment in life, that we would know how to get along in any circumstances in which You place us, whether it be riches or poverty or somewhere in the middle. Lord, we ask that You would be our portion, and not the things of this world and the things of this life, but, Lord, that You would be our treasure, that You would be our portion, our possession, our great prize. Lord, we ask Your blessing upon us this week as we go forth to serve You. We pray that You would encourage our hearts, that You would strengthen us. Let us rejoice greatly in You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.